on a regular basis at that church. I have been doing that since January of 2017, once a month. And I know that that has not been something that has largely occupied the minds and energy efforts of our church family here, but they do look at Forest as a parent church, and you, even though you have not necessarily exerted large amounts of effort towards that, have played an important part in that, because you can afford to do something that they cannot, and that is pay a man to be given to the work of the ministry. And because you guys allow me to be given to the word entirely, it allowed another church to enjoy the benefits of that, and they are grateful, and I think in a position now to thrive. And so after, and I didn't stick around, I don't enjoy business meetings on any day, so I'm not going to participate in a church's business meeting I'm not a part of. But they had a business meeting after service today to inform or to vote officially to move their services to Sunday mornings starting next month. And so they're taking an important step in the life of their church. But they asked me to pass on to you their thankfulness for your service to them. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 8. We're going to cycle back and hit that passage that I skipped over in the morning service this evening, the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. And we skipped that text originally because as you get there, if you're using an ESV or a New American Standard or an NIV, that text is in brackets. And it's probably got a footnote there that says it's not in all the manuscripts that we possess. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. We have ancient manuscripts of John's Gospel that have this story and some that do not. And recognizing the touchiness of that subject, I opted to not deal with it on a Sunday morning, but rather to deal with it here on a Sunday evening. And thanks to, and I am, you guys have no clue how thankful I am to God for the men I serve with on the elders team. I had a really good conversation with Paul Montgomery. It was sometime Friday. I can't remember if it was before lunch or after lunch. After which point, I completely adjusted my dealing with this matter as a result of that conversation, because he reminded me of something really important. And in fact, I'm going to read it to you. It's from 2 Timothy. The elders have been going through 2 Timothy together in our meetings this year. It's probably going to take us more than this year at the rate we're going, but it's been a good study for us. And then 2 Timothy 2, 14, it says, "Remind them of these things, what things, its core gospel truths, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." And I have been stressing about how to deal with John 7:53 through 8:11, not because I didn't know what I thought about the passage and what it meant, but because I had this fear that in touching on the issue of manuscripts and different things, that I was going to upset the faith of some. Because I never want to be in the position of having created a doubt in anyone's mind that the Bible that you have in your hands is God's word and you can trust it. And so my original plan tonight was to open up the issues and talk about what the issues were and how I come to the conclusion I had. And having talked with Paul, that really seemed like a foolish approach. Because truthfully, my guess is that 95% of the church doesn't really think about this. And for the 5% that do, they've already come to a conclusion, they've already searched things and come to a conclusion, and no matter what I say tonight, I'm probably not going to change your opinions on your conclusion. And so rather than talking about the issues and perhaps creating, unnerving the trust that we have in God's word, I actually want to talk about what something I think we lose track of in this process. There's a challenge here we can't get around. We have manuscripts that are very old that have this text, and we have manuscripts that are equally old, in fact, a little bit older, that don't have this text. And scholars come around to one of two ways of how do we answer that question. And I'm not going to get into how we answer that question. If you want an answer for how do we wrestle that stuff, if you're curious, call me. We'll have coffee together. I'm happy to talk about both what I think is going on in this text specifically and what I think we ought to do in terms of handling these few errors that come along. What I want you to hear tonight, men and women, and if you hear nothing else, hear this. I don't usually say that in the introduction, but if you hear nothing else, hear this. That if you are using any one of the major translations, and by that I mean an older version of the NIV, don't use the new version, that's neither here nor there. An older version of the NIV, a New American Standard, an ESV, a New King James, or King James. If you're using one of those major translations, the established ones in our culture, you can trust the Bible that is in your hands. It is God's Word. And it is His Word accurately communicated to you. So don't get hung up on the differences. Because I want to tell you something. We have got a massive amount of manuscripts. We have a massive log of manuscripts on the New Testament, what I'm talking about. In fact, we have, in the last 100 years, found so many copies and manuscripts and texts on the New Testament that they haven't all been processed yet. And you know what they're discovering as they look at more and more and more of the evidence that we have? That the text of the New Testament is incredibly stable. It's not full of errors. It's not full of all of this contradictory stuff. That the text that we have is incredibly stable. Anybody ever heard of Homer's Iliad? That Greek epic? Yeah, we've got like 3 copies of that in its entire form, and they're all incredibly vastly different. Like, very different. Like, whole scenes in one that aren't in others. Like, very, very, very different. And yet nobody really seems to worry about that. And yet, the New Testament we have is incredibly stable. You know, right, and if you read my doctrinal statement, you would say that what I say is I believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant word of God in its original autographs. And that's a recognition that we don't have necessarily the original autographs, but that's not an entirely true statement. We do have the original autographs, and it's there in this huge plethora of manuscripts that we have. Now, because men are in the process, that you do come across some differences between manuscripts because you have a human hand copying them. But we need to realize that this is not the issue that most people think it is. Because, and I went back and double-checked this in my Greek notes this last week, because I want to be accurate with this. About 97% of those differences, those manuscript differences, can be chalked up to 3 things. Spelling mistakes, grammar errors, and varying word orders. What do I mean by varying word orders? It's the difference between saying the ball is round versus round is the ball. And if you know anything about Greek, you understand that unlike English, word order in the sentence isn't significant necessarily. You can move things all over the place in Greek, and it's under okay, and they know what they're talking about. And why am I going here with all of this? Because when anytime we open this issue, we start talking about where we differ, and then it sounds like it's this massive issue, and all of a sudden we can't trust the Bible that we have in our hands, and that's simply not the case. We have the original autographs in a massive catalog of Greek manuscripts, and they are very similar. At the end of the day, there's 3 or 4 passages in the New Testament that are debated. Happens to be that John 7:53 through 8:11 is one of them. But I would also tell you that if you were to take those 3 or 4 passages out of the New Testament, just set them aside. I'm not saying they're not scripture. I'm saying just set them aside for a moment. Would it change anything we believe about God, about man or about the salvation he's accomplishing in our midst? Would it change our doctrine as a church in the slightest? And the answer is no. And in light of that, we are reminded then, Paul's word to Timothy, don't quarrel about words. What every translation of the Bible is clear on is that unity in the church is very important. And it's sad to me how many churches have allowed this issue to disrupt the unity of the saints when we don't need to do that. So, the issue at hand, John 7:53 through 8:11. Is it in the Bible or not? I think it is. If you'd like to know why I came to that conclusion, once again, talk to me some other time, and I'll happily explain to you why I came to that conclusion. I think it's God's word, and I'm going to treat it as such tonight. And with that, and I'm going to close my introduction with this, and we're going to get into the text of God's word, and it's simply this, that neither the elders nor I are particularly interested in opening a debate about which translation is the best or teaching something that unhinges your confidence in God's word. And I think I demonstrate to you folks week in and week out from the pulpit that there are others who have as strong of convictions about God's word being God's word as I do, but I don't think you'll find a pastor who has a stronger conviction that this book is God's word, that it is without error, that it is everything we need to know to have a life that is pleasing to God. And so, if you hear nothing else tonight, hear this. You can trust that this is God's word. You would do well to know its content and to obey its teaching. If you've got questions about that, call me tomorrow. That is that. So, and I could have done that on Sunday morning, but we're not going back now. So, I'm going to read this text, and then we're going to walk through this, because this is an incredible story that tells us really cool things about the character of our Savior. Read with me God's word, John, starting in chapter 7, starting in verse 53. It says that each of them went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's just pray and ask God's help to understand his word here. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we have great confidence in your word. We want to know it because we want to obey it. And so, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us the truths of this passage and use it to encourage our faith and to strengthen our trust in you. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching, he's doing what he has done so many times before and what he will do so many times again. And as he is teaching here in this text, there are people who are coming to him. So the people came to him. It's very likely that Jesus is in the temple and the crowd is gathering to him, looking for him to instruct them. That Jesus isn't stepping forward and saying, "Okay, I'm going to do some teaching, now everybody gather around." Rather, everybody's gathering around and wanting truth from Jesus. And so Jesus begins to teach the crowds. And as he is teaching, here come the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're bringing with them a woman.
The scribes, and this is important for us to understand, the scribes are the lawyers. They are the experts in Old Testament law. And then we've got the Pharisees, these grand hypocrites, these great legalists who were really good at double standards and condemning people for their sin and yet figuring out how the law didn't apply to them personally. And they're dragging with them this woman who has been caught in adultery, and they're going to use her to try and trap Jesus in something that he is going to say. And they have laid a serious trap here, as I'm about to explain. The text says that they have caught this woman in adultery. And they make it very clear that she's been caught in the very act of adultery. There's really no room in the text to wonder whether or not the lady's guilty. She is. She has done this. She's caught red-handed. And the Pharisees are correct that people who were caught in adultery were to be killed. If the woman was a virgin and caught committing adultery, she was to be stoned to death. If she was married and caught committing adultery, she was to be executed. The scriptures don't say, but at any rate, this woman has been caught in sexual sin. But the scribes and the Pharisees really aren't that concerned about maintaining the purity of God's people. They're not really concerned about dealing with this sin. Instead, they're going to use her sin to try and manipulate Jesus into saying something he shouldn't say. They're going to try and trap him. What is amazing to this is that this woman's accusers are manipulating her sinful circumstances to accomplish their own sinister desires. And they know it. They are coming with the expressed intent of trapping Jesus. They just think they're going to be able to get away with what they are up to. And men and women, this is a trap for Jesus. No matter what he says in this circumstance, they think they've got him dead to rights. No matter what Jesus says in response to this circumstance, he's going to get himself in trouble with somebody. And that's what they are about. See, if Jesus says, yes, she's violated the law, kill her. That's going to get him in trouble with the Roman government. Because the Romans, who had taken away the Jews' right to exercise capital punishment. That's why when Jesus was executed, the Jews couldn't just do it. They had to get Pilate's permission. They couldn't execute someone. This was Rome's policy around the world. The only people in a Roman colony that was allowed to exercise capital punishment was the Roman government. So if Jesus says, yes, keep the law, execute the woman, they can take that to the Roman government and get Jesus into big trouble. But on the flip side, if he condemns the woman and says, yes, she is guilty according to the law, he has violated the law. Because who's missing in this circumstance? The man. And the law made it very clear that this was not punishment for the woman only, but the both guilty parties were to be executed for this sin. And so if Jesus says, yes, you are right, condemn the woman, now he has violated the law once again. And they have what they need to condemn him. And if he says, let her go, well, he's violated the law. Because law condemned this woman for her sin. This is one of the stickier traps that Jesus had to deal with while he was on this earth. They have planned this one incredibly well. How does Jesus respond? I love this. Jesus responds by turning the spotlight off of the woman's sin and onto theirs. They are there with nothing but murderous desires, and they are willing to see this woman killed just so they can find something to accuse Jesus with. Their hearts are so hard, so callous, so far from God. And Jesus is going to call them on it. And Jesus is going to reveal their sinfulness to everyone. I find this amazing. Here they publicly humiliate this woman and drag her dirty laundry out for the whole world to see in hopes of trapping Jesus. And in response, Jesus is going to say, is going to reveal the blackness of these people's hearts to everyone there watching. And so they bring this test and they ask Jesus, what are you going to do with this? And Jesus stoops down and begins, it says, to write in the ground. They press him and they press him. They won't let it go. They continue to ask him. And finally, he straightens up and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. See, in the Old Testament, the person who brought the condemning evidence against someone that brought about stoning, they were the one that were required to throw the first stone. And so Jesus is looking at his accuser and say, okay, you think she's guilty? Whoever's without sin, you start the stoning process. And with that, Jesus stoops down and he begins to scribble in the dust again. And there has been countless pages of commentaries filled with speculation about what it was that Jesus was writing in the dirt. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because if it mattered, the Holy Spirit would have told us in God's word, and he didn't. That's not the point. Jesus' words put the spotlight on the sinfulness of her accusers. And even these sin-hardened, rebellious, ungodly Pharisees and hypocrites see in God's word the sinfulness of their heart. And the text says that they began to go out, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus is left alone with the woman. Notice the incredibleness of that statement. Everyone is gone except for the one man who met the requirement. The one man who had never sinned is still standing there before the woman. And he has the right to cast the first stone. And what is he going to do? You know the story. You know the character of God. Instead of condemning her, Jesus demonstrates that his grace knows no bounds, that his love knows no ends, and that there is no one, no matter how vile they are, too far gone for him to transform by his redeeming grace. She's guilty. She's vile. She's broken. She is what we talked about this morning in our depiction of sin. And she's standing before a holy God, deserving to be condemned, and what she gets instead is grace. She gets what none of us deserve, but all of us need. Forgiveness. From the one who came to pay the penalty of her sin on the cross of Calvary. But notice that Jesus is not interested in ignoring her sin. That's not what Christ is up to. Jesus isn't just, hey, don't worry about it. My blood covers it all. Just keep living however you want kind of a guy. He said, I don't condemn you, but go. And sin no more. When we are transformed by the grace of God in salvation, there is the expectation that we live in the freedom from sin that he has purchased for us on the cross. And so this lady is redeemed. And she doesn't have to go back to her former manner of life. For those who the Son sets free, we're going to look at here in a couple of weeks in John, they are free indeed. How do we respond to an incredible story like this? I think first and foremost, it should cause us to step back in awe and wonder at the amazing grace of our God. It's just astounding that God, in His infinite love, would redeem any of us. Because like this woman, we're all vile. We're all broken. I love the Matt Boswell song that says, "My sins, though they are many, His mercy is more." Incredible. Incredible God. And honestly, it should be what drives our praise and what drives our worship. But as we see the astounding grace of God on display, we also need to take note of the extreme wickedness of the human heart. Sin left unchecked looks like the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're the religious leaders of the nation that everybody thinks is holy. I mean, the scribes had massive tracts of the Old Testament memorized. They knew the law inside and out. The Pharisees were the holy Joes of the day. They were the people you wanted on your church board. They were squeaky clean. They were vile. Their hearts were set against God. Men and women, if it weren't for the grace of God in our own lives, that's us. And even as followers of Christ, if we do not wage war daily against the indwelling sin that remains in our earthly members, that's what we become. By God's grace, we don't have to be. But when we let sin reign and rule in our members, it looks like this. So we want to take note of how fallen we are in our sin so that we properly apply the remedy of the gospel to it. Third thing that I think we ought to take away from this is the need to handle accurately the Word of God. This is three times, John, the end of John 7, and then this paragraph here to open John 8, and then in the paragraph we looked at this morning, where the Pharisees, who know their Bibles incredibly well, are using the text of God's word to manipulate their own sinful desires. And they could quote chapter and verse. I didn't have chapter and verse, but you know what I mean. Just because somebody is really good at proof texting doesn't mean that they are communicating the word of God. That's why Paul tells Timothy to study diligently so he can accurately handle the word of God. That's why we need context. That's why people that are really good at throwing one verse out there in isolation, be careful. Because they may be ripping stuff out of, I can make the Bible say a lot of things it doesn't just by starting to quote things at you. And you guys are a trusting and godly lot. And you think he's quoting the Bible. Now, I don't want to go too much further down that, but there are many who abuse the Word of God to accomplish their personal goals rather than seeking to understand what God is saying in the text. And so be careful. Listen with your Bibles open and immerse yourself in God's Word yourself so that you can recognize the counterfeit when you see it. And don't you dare manipulate God's inerrant and inspired words towards your own sinister ends. Finally, and we've got to remember this, that being gracious to sinners doesn't mean we tolerate sin. We so often confuse that. We have such a hard time, and I understand it because I have a hard time with this balance, not so much on the truth side of things, but with the gracious side of things. There is a way, Jesus does it in this text, there is a way in which you can be so kind, so gracious to a sinner without tolerating their sin. God's grace is transformative, and it changes guilty sinners into faithful saints. That's what God's in the business of doing, of taking people who are spiritually dead, making them alive in Christ, and then transforming them into the image of Christ. And so, yes, we need to extend grace in the same way God has been gracious to us towards those who have sinned against us. But in being gracious, we do not wink at sin and begin to call holy what God has pronounced unclean. So this is an amazing story. From a lot of levels, Jesus escapes a terrible trap, and he does it to the redemption of a broken sinner who needed his grace. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we have been recipients of your grace. And we rejoice that we get to sing for eternity the praises of your great and glorious name because of the salvation we have received from Christ. Help us, Lord, in the week ahead to live like him. And we're thankful, Lord, that when we fail, you don't remove your faithfulness from us, but rather we can claim with confidence that the blood of Christ has availed for that too, and we can press on to victory with the strength that you supply. We love you, and we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.